Today's date is November 16th, 2024, Sabbath day. It's a sermon hour. And this sermon is more or less, or mostly, all about 1 John 5:7. And if you want the notes, because, again, the text chat is broken. For those of you that are just joining us now, the text chat is broken. You can still enter. And if you keep refreshing, like F5-ing the room, you'll be able to see something that somebody else texted in there. You can still text in there, but it's not showing up in the room. Your existence isn't showing up either. Your name isn't showing up. But you can still click the three little dots and listen in with WTBR. I'll be working on it this week. Something happened Wednesday or Thursday or even Friday of this week with the text chat because it just went kablooey. And so, have your Bibles open. Have your scratch pads nearby. But if you want the notes of all the verses I'm going to be sharing, and you're in the stream, it's on screen. It's remnantofgod.org/CSP, CSP, which, you know, church service page, CSP/, and today's date, which is 11/16/24.htm. So again, remnantofgod.org/CSP/11/16/24.htm, and you'll get all the notes, everything that I'm about to share. And I don't know if I'm going to share them all that I have from Sister White at the end, but I might. It depends on the clock. So, but in order to understand John 5, chapter 5, verse 7, we need to read into it. See, that's the problem with today's world. They like to take stuff out of context, twist the daylights out of it, but you're going to find out that there's a reason they do it that way. Because if you read into it, you realize that verse has to stay there. Otherwise, the whole chapter kind of goes, you know, north or south or wherever. It just doesn't make sense. And so I'm going to read 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 3 first, and which says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ," or Jesus is the Christ, "is born of God. And every one that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him." But let me stop here for a minute. We need to understand that the term where it says that begot is saying we become children of God by accepting Jesus as Lord. In other words, all that believe Jesus is the Christ have become a child of God. Once we become a child of God, we love the brethren as he loves because we're all his children in the exact same family. Just as families love each other more than strangers, we love each other as well. And then verses 2 and 3 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." And this is so plain when you think about this. But as expected in this final generation, billions of Christians do claim the commandments of God are grievous. They also claim the law of God was abolished at the cross, yet the book of 1 John that I just read from was written anywhere from 50 to 60 years after the cross of Christ. It's kind of hard to lock it down, but 50 to 60 years, 5 to 6 decades. If it was abolished when Christ died, then why is John still declaring decades later that this is the best way to love, honor, and obey the God that wrote the commandments? And the reason keeping his law is not grievous for any child of God is because, as promised, Jesus sent the Holy Ghost into our hearts to help us keep it. Notice what it says in these two verses, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3 and Hebrews 10, 16. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3 says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us," like the old saying goes, you might be the only Bible some people read. So you're an epistle unto God. You're a letter unto God to show them what it means to be a Christian. And then going on, he says, "Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart." And then Hebrews 10:16 says, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. The love we have for God moves us to keep commandments numbers 1 through 4. It says to honor and obey him and his law as any loyal subject would do to a just and righteous king. And since we truly do love him, we love our neighbors as well. Just as commandments 5 through 10 confirm is a just and righteous fruit of God's children. And by the way, the verses at the start of this chapter are needed here so as to understand the power, the very verse that some church leaders have recently claimed, should be deleted from the Bible. But I'll get into that later. Verses 4 to 6. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 to 6 say this. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And by the way, just so you know, overcoming the world isn't just overcoming areas of the flesh wherein Satan tempts us. I mean, everybody knows about that, right? It's also the ability to overcome worldly lies of the confused preachers in and outside of Rome. I mean, it literally says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And verse 5 says, well, I'll read verse 6 as well. It says, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit. Now, this is a key verse. And this is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Right? And that's one of the reasons why you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But I'll get to that in a minute. The fact here is that once we are born of God, which can only mean being born again onto Christ, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus that night in John chapter 3, once born again, we are able to overcome the world. As we will discover in a moment, if verse 7 is removed from this chapter, as some claim it should be, by using a lie that says it wasn't in the earlier manuscripts, well, yeah, who cares about those Roman manuscripts, really? But there is one that, you know, it was in, and Dr. Kyle Baugh has it under glass in his museum in Glendale, Texas, with the Bible opened. And he paid, what, I think, $33,000 for that Bible. He has it opened to 1 John 5:7. So that everybody can see, yeah, it was in there. But they're lying and saying it wasn't. So, if verse 7 was to be removed from this chapter, the focus of the message John is sharing is changed by placing the reader's focus on the world as verse 8 touches on, so as to deny that which is going on in heaven. But before getting into that, notice how the Vatican describes the Godhead, and especially the Holy Spirit, in their Trinity dogma. And it's amazing how people will declare that we preach Trinity because we say God the Father is a God, his Son is a God, and the Holy Spirit is a God. Three separate gods in the Godhead, right? And they say, oh, that's Trinity. No, Trinity is not three. It's one. That's the tricky little thing that Rome invented. But they still keep saying that we push Trinity, when in fact they're doing it, because they're all declaring there is only one God. But here, check it out. This is the Vatican's, there's four definitions found on there, and I have the source and everything. The easiest place to find this, because if you try to go to the Vatican website, you're going to be going, you know, crazy trying to find out where they keep moving things around. If you go to Catholic.com, though, yeah, it's easier to find their doctrine on the Trinity. There's 4 points. Number one, this is how they define the Trinity. They say the Father actively and eternally generates the Son, constituting the person of God the Father. Okay, and again, this is their words. I just copied and pasted. I didn't add nothing at all. Number two, the Son is passively generated of the Father, which constitutes the person of the Son. Now check out number three and four. It says the Father and the Son actively spirate the Holy Spirit. I'll explain that in a minute. They say that they spirate. S-P, well, put an S in front of the word pirate. Okay, spirit. And it says, the Son, the Father and the Son actively spirate the Holy Spirit in the one relation within the inner life of God that does not constitute a person. It does not do so because the Father and Son are already constituted as persons in relation to each other in the first two relations. This is why, and then they put the CCC, I think that's Catholic Catechism Doctrine, but I don't know why there's a third C, page 240 teaches that the second person of the Blessed Trinity is Son only in the relation to his Father. And then number four, their definition again finalizes by saying the Holy Spirit is passively spirited of the Father and the Son, constituting the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, I looked up the word spirate or spiration. There's four definitions for that as well. The first one is biology. It's obsolete to the fact of, or the act of breathing. And then number two, it's all about inspiration. Number three is where we're looking for it because they say, okay, number three and four are theological definitions because they put theology in parentheses. It says the work of the Holy Spirit and then the life-giving breath of God. Sound familiar? Because there's some of them are out there saying that the Holy Spirit is just the breath of the Father or the Son. This is the exact same definition offered by the oneness movement with one exception. They have recently discovered the truth about Jesus being a God on his own due to many studies that we have presented to some they send our way, as well as some very blunt verses that no man can refute. It's just like Jesus talking to the Pharisees. I'll answer your question if you answer mine. We give them the verses and they just say, oh, we cannot tell and walk away. They won't answer these questions. And I have asked them, and I still have the emails to prove that I've asked those questions to their leaders. One main passage being found in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, that says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. Now, wait a second. He's talking to his Son, and he's calling him a God. But this is one of the reasons they put it down. They said, okay, now they're saying Jesus is a God. But it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You know, I wonder if any of the confused preachers in this movement would have desired to delete this passage as well. And I wonder if they tried and then discovered later on that it was actually an echo of Psalms 45, verse 7, that says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so they didn't want to rip out too many verses. So they left that one in. In any event, it's good to see that they have recently admitted their error when it comes to the deity of Christ. But strangely enough, they still hold to their extra-biblical assumption that Rome is correct in declaring that the Holy Spirit is merely a thought or a mere breath of both the Father and the Son. My point now is this. If the Spirit is just a thought or breath of the Lord, as the Vatican Trinity claims, then how can he, the Holy Spirit, bear witness unto Christ the very day he was baptized? Wouldn't Jesus rather be doing that since he's the one that speaks for the, or he's the breath or whatever? No. I mean, the fact is, we know what it says, that it was the Holy Spirit that spoke for the Father when Jesus was baptized, because first and foremost, Matthew 3:17 says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And many, myself included, thought years ago that this voice was the voice of the Father that day. But after much study over the years, the Lord revealed it cannot be for two reasons. Number one, God is love, yes, but the Spirit is truth, as we just read in 1 John 5:6. That is why you can blaspheme the Father and you can blaspheme the Son, but you cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit is truth. He is the Spirit of truth. You know, when the Holy Spirit tells all the world, deep in their own hearts, what the mark of the beast is, as well as what the seal of God is in the coming days, all will know deep within that it's truth, because the Spirit is truth. That is why blaspheming the Holy Spirit is so deadly. The Holy Spirit knows for a fact He gave them the truth in their hearts. And when they deny that truth, they know is truth. They do so because they cherish more their careers, candy bars, creeds, and cars. They deliberately have to say no to the Holy Spirit's truth when they hear it. In so doing, they blaspheme unto their own damnation, as billions will soon do. And I actually have a new track called Billions. Will soon blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Because it's time to share it. It's time to say it. And then number two, because I gave two reasons in regards to why this should be this way in regards to the truth regarding the Holy Spirit. It literally said in verse 6 that if the Spirit that beareth witness, did it not? And did we not just read Matthew 3:17, that low a voice from heaven saying that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased? So He's bearing witness again. He's telling everybody that the Father told me to tell you that this is His beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But He just speaks for the Father like Jesus spoke for the Father. Remember when He was asked, please show us the Father? He says, have I not been with you long enough to know where you have not seen the Father? Because whatever He says is from the Father. It was the Holy Spirit speaking for the Father that day, and I can prove it. Long after Jesus was baptized by John, we see that Jesus Himself said in John chapter 5, verse 37, that the Father Himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His shape. Well, then who was talking when Jesus was baptized? Right? I mean, this is why, in other words, we know it was the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus said what He did when John the Baptist refused to baptize Him. It says, well, He didn't refuse, but He wanted him to baptize him. And He says, you're coming to baptize me to baptize you, you know, that kind of a thing. It says in Matthew 3:15 that Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then He suffered him. Did you catch that? Jesus came to show us how to walk. Did He not? He is our perfect example. And so He was baptized as we should be baptized. He was baptized to speak of His own death and resurrection, yes, but we get baptized to acknowledge His death and resurrection by faith. We go under the water to declare His death, and we arise out of the water to declare His resurrection. The key is He did it to fulfill all righteousness. But what does that mean? Well, you remember when I said we should read the first few verses of this chapter before we get into verse 7? Where it said, everyone that loveth Him, that begot, loveth Him also, that is begotten of Him. And since Jesus is our example, then just as the Holy Spirit declared the Father was pleased in Jesus at His baptism, the Holy Spirit does the exact same unto our hearts when we are baptized. The Holy Spirit literally declares us to begot, or begotten as sons and daughters of God before the Father at our baptisms. Therefore, all righteousness is fulfilled. Christ didn't cut any corners. He didn't cheat. He's showing us an example as to what we would do, and when we do it this way, then yeah, the Holy Spirit shows up. This is my beloved Son. Well, the Holy Spirit did the same thing at our baptism, and He showed up and says, we are the sons and daughters of God. Of course, we didn't see the dove floating in the air and stuff like that, but we knew the Holy Spirit was declaring it, and we were declaring it to all that we believe in the death and resurrection of Christ when we were in that water and coming out of it. This is why John went on to verify this point by sharing what he did in verses 7 and 8. And if you remove verse 7, it no longer makes any biblical sense in connection with the preceding verses of this chapter. As for the water and the blood, Jesus was baptized in water for us, and He spilled His blood for us on Calvary. In fact, when the soldier stabbed His dead body after He died on the cross that day, both blood and water came out to further lock this all down. Of course, that's John 19:34. But before sharing verses 7 and 8, notice this. You cannot have one with the other without the other in either scenario. If you delete verse 7, as some claim we must, you must also delete verse 8. What I mean is, verse 7 speaks of how there are three that bear record in heaven, and verse 8 speaks on how there are three that bear witness in the earth. Unless these two verses remain intact, the truth is crippled. In fact, removing either verse causes the truth in verses 7 to 10 to be hidden. Worse yet, to remove verse 7 is to commit treason against heaven. Now, that's speaking of heaven. This verse boldly declares their doctrine that the Holy Spirit doesn't exist as a separate and third literal person of the Godhead is clearly false. As verse 10 confirms, their strange doctrine is actually calling the God of the Bible a liar. And we're going to get that back to that in a minute. What I see in the confused preachers' desire to delete verse 7 is to uplift verse 8 at the same time by removing the reality on how verse 8 is written that is in the same manner as verse 7. What I mean is, only actual persons can testify. And since we see that there are three described testifying on earth in verse 8, and they were actual persons, this is gracefully compliant to the actual three persons testifying in heaven in verse 7. If the Holy Spirit is just a thought of inspiration or breath of God, how, I ask, is it able to record in verse 7 or even bear witness in verse 8? The reality here is that the confused preachers in these churches are trying to teach their flock to seek only after the world by removing verse 7 and only declaring verse 8 that does speak of the world. Their worldliness is outed here in a graphic manner. They claim verse 7 must be deleted and only verse 8 should remain intact. They're removing all witness from heaven so as to teach the church we must rely only upon all the witness of earth. Boy, does that sound like Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 in like a prophetic whisper or doctrinal whisper to you? It does to me. I mean, seriously, why would the Lord only speak of how he blesses us on earth and not how he blesses us via heaven when, as we know, the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is all about helping us get to heaven? Well, it's because Satan hates us and our God that much. With that all being said, let's read First John chapter 5, verses 7 to 10, as it is penned by the God that moved his obedient servant John that day. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one," which means one in agreement. Verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." Because we heard what the Holy Spirit said when Jesus was baptized, and we also saw the blood spilled in the water. 9, "If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater." Wait a second. That's going to have to be removed because they took out verse 7 saying the witness from heaven. So you can't bear record in heaven and still have verse 9, right? So verse 9 says, "If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son." And then verse 10 says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." And I underscore the word "in." And then it says, "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." Did you catch that? Only in verse 7, which is the one the confused preachers demand should be removed, is the very verse we see it saying that there are three that bear record in heaven. But did you also notice that verse 9 says, "If we receive witness of men," who, by the way, are only on earth as per verse 8, it also says that the witness of God, who is in heaven as per verse 7, is greater. So how can John the Apostle be moved to say the witness of God is greater in verse 7 which speaks of the record of God in heaven, if that verse is removed. If John were alive today, and he was to preach on this in our church without verse 7, some in this church family would ask him, wait a second, John, why did you mention God at all in verse 10, when only the witness of the earth is to be mentioned as per verse 8? So get verse 10 out now too. Verse 9 ends and verse 10 is penned to carry the truth even deeper into the rich soil of obedient hearts. It says, this is the witness of God which he testified of his Son. And then verse 10 says, he that believeth on the Son hath witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son, which was in heaven and on earth. 3 that bear record in heaven and 3 that bear witness on earth. God gave us that record. Without verse 7, this record makes no sense. But how is it that he that believeth on the Son of God hath witness in himself, you ask? Notice two passages. Actually, there was a bunch more, but I kept it at two. It says, but the Comforter, John 14:26, and of course John 15:26. Pretty neat how that works out, huh? But John 14:26 says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. He shall teach you all things, by the way, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, some believe that Jesus Christ is the Comforter down too, but wait a second. Jesus is telling the Comforter what to say to us, because he just said it here in John 14:26. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And then verse 15:26 says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Comforter is clearly bearing the record God gave of his Son to us, is he not? This is why John stated in verse 10, that he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And as we know, Jesus did all. For us to be, you know, he is our example unto all obedient followers. He's the ultimate example. We're the only, he's, and it, of course, because he walked in our flesh. And so he relays this example that we need to understand by telling the Holy Spirit what to reveal to us. And since the Holy Spirit bears record from heaven when Jesus was baptized, he does the same in us when we acknowledge the record of his Son within us. And by the way, as I mentioned a moment ago, some have literally, you know, because that one movement stopped declaring Jesus wasn't a God, and now they've come up with a new way to say that the Comforter is Jesus Christ. But yet John 14:26 clearly says that the Comforter is the Holy Ghost. And John 15:26 says the Comforter is the Spirit of truth that we discover earlier in 1 John 5:6, which is in fact the Holy Ghost as well. But the key here is that verse 10 of 1 John 5 clearly stated that he that believeth on the Son of God hath witness in himself. Did it not? And to witness unto us all about Jesus, the Holy Spirit must teach as well as testify within us, so as to show us how to be more like Christ, because he walked in our flesh as a perfect example, because we're still in that flesh, right? And so, but if we declare the Holy Spirit is just the breath of God, as Rome and their followers claim, because all the world wonders after the beast, no matter how they wonder after it, they're going to wonder. They pick their own little ways of wondering after it, because all roads lead to Rome, right? And so, since they all testify and claim that the Holy Spirit is just the breath of God, as Rome says, well, then he's not able to witness. He's not able to teach. And he's not able to even testify unto us. Such dogma declares that the Holy Spirit can never grant us the witness in our hearts. That is what Satan's plan is for all those in the churches. When I looked at the craftiness of Rome and how they twist scripture as well as remove thousands of Bible verses so as to change doctrines as well as to hide prophetic truth that exposes them while at the same time props up a complex foundation of false rule that causes billions to fall into apostasy, I am reminded of what Paul told the Romans 2,000 years ago. He said in Romans chapter 1 verses 16 to 22 the following. Romans 1, 16 to 22, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." The main reason, and this has been going on ever since, for the last it's been going on 6,000 years. But the main reason Satan removes verses from the Bible, as we see in the NIV, the NASB, the Douay-Rheims, and other bogus Bibles, he does this to prevent many from becoming children of God. If verse 7 is removed in 1 John 5, then a pivotal point onto our becoming Christ-like is removed as well. For we no longer have any record of heaven within us. We only have witness of earth. So that all being said, how do we become children of God? Well, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 7 says, "For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ." The righteousness, Christ our righteousness, the robe of right. You know what they rejected in 1888? There's a reason for it. It connects with today. Even Sister White was talking about how they try to pull this stuff about the Holy Spirit being just a breath and all that back then. They recanted, but she also said it would come up again in our day. And for those wondering what it means to be, what it means to put on Christ, it means that we have the robe of his righteousness upon us, because it is written in Isaiah 61 verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." And we all know we're the bride of Christ, right? Once baptized and obedient unto him as true Lord of our lives, we receive Christ, our righteousness, as promised. Sadly, most do as Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 says, they will do wherein they reject God himself when the Bible says something that threatens their theology, their creed, their philosophy, or just their simple lust of the flesh. And some extreme cases, and in direct defiance to the powerful warning of Revelation 22:18 that says, if ye add or take away from the Bible, not only will the plagues of Revelation be upon you, your name is removed from the book of life. Such as these actually demand we remove such verses anyway, so they can claim to be Christians while in open denial of the word made flesh, namely, Jesus Christ. Did not the prophet Jeremiah speak on such as these when he said what he said in Jeremiah 2, verse 32? Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. That attire that Jeremiah speaks of is the robe of righteousness in Christ when we choose to walk with him in daily prayer and study. Such as these are those Jesus also described in Matthew 15:8, when he said, "The people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He actually echoed Isaiah 29:13 there. As obedient children of God, we understand that the daily building on the foundation of our faith not only keeps our robe intact along with the armor of God. It is the best method to lock down that blessed foundation on the rock, capital R. In so doing, we never fall for twisted theology, or worse yet, the stealthy lies of fanaticism that draws us away from Christ. And the easiest way to stand firm on the foundation of truth as it is in Jesus is as Romans 10:17 declared, when it said, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But getting back to 1 John 5, verses 7 and 10, and with the eye, you know, with the eye salve of daily Bible study and prayer, we see this. As we know, verse 7 speaks of those that testify from heaven, and verse 8 speaks of those that testify in earth. And again, removing verse 7 makes verse 8 less understandable, as well as verse 10. But let's break down what's being said here so as to have an easy way to share it with others. And by the way, the word in that is used in verse 8 that I was emphasizing so many times is not the word on earth, as some assume. The word in is translated in the Strong's number, G1722, as a primary preposition denoting a fixed position in place, time, or state. And that time and place is most assuredly regarding when Christ walked among us, wherein the three persons of heaven were very active in relating all that mankind could understand about Jesus as he walked among us back then. Now, when it says that there are three that bear record in heaven in verse 7, we know they are literally bearing record that can only be done by a viable person, because the titles, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, are mentioned in that verse. I mean, the basic reality is that that is a person, or in this case, three literal persons are bearing record. It's not a trinity. A trinity says there's only one God in three persons. The Bible says there's three separate gods. Even Nebuchadnezzar, it looks like one of the sons of God. You know, they mention the God of the Bible, plural, quite often. But looking at verse 8, wherein three are described testifying on earth as if they were persons, this is gracefully submissive and even compliant to the three persons bearing record in heaven in verse 7, which is done in a way that mankind can understand, seeing how heaven is not something mankind can contemplate as, you know, First Corinthians 2:9 says that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have it entered into the hearts of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And by the way, this is actually an echo of Isaiah 64:4. But, you know, that First Corinthians thing, verse. But we all recall, I would hope, what Jesus said to Nicodemus that night, did he not? Do we not, rather? He said to him in John 3:12 that if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Because that's kind of what Jesus did on a regular basis, huh? You know, the kingdom of heaven is, you know, illustrated in this way, that way, this way, that. He did that a lot. And again, this is why Satan wants verse 7 removed. If he can get the world to only seek after the witness of the earth, then that which is declared from heaven simply can't be understood. It's like I've always said, the only way to understand God is obey the God, you know, God's doctrine, or even the prophecies, to obey the God who wrote it. So the spirit we see testifying in the Word of God is confirming, and constantly still to this day, by miracles, but we're not a miracle, you know, preaching church. No, that's God's decision. That's not ours to declare miracles. He'll do the miracles on it whenever he deems necessary that he will be glorified. But the water, being of course the actual baptism where we are all dedicated to the Son once we accept him as Lord, Savior, and King, the spilling of the blood that is illustrated at the Lord's Supper is also confirmed in reality at Calvary. And the reason it says there are these three agree in one is because, again, they all bear the same record and or testimony that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. But again, removing verse 7, you'll never notice that. The main reason The confused preachers are declaring 1 John 5:7 must be removed is because they assume it touches on the Vatican Trinity. But due to their lazy or sloppy research, the Trinity says there's only one God, as does the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, all the Jews, all the Muslims, all the pagans, and even the Satanists to this day. They all declare one God. But the nice thing about the confused preachers is that they also declare in unison that Ellen White is a prophet. And so what does she say about the Godhead? And looking at the clock, it looks like I got time, because I don't want to go up to an hour. She says in Special Testimony Series B, and again, these are all in my notes. Anybody wants all the notes with the sources and everything like that, it's just ask me, I'll send you the link. And again, these people that declare the Holy Spirit is just a breath, the breath of the Father, they also say Ellen White's a prophet. It says the Comforter that Christ, oh, I'm sorry, it's Special Testimony Series B, number 7, page 62 and 63, you know, from 1905. It says the Comforter that Christ promised to send after he ascended to heaven is the Spirit in all the fullness of the Godhead. Just like Jesus was in all the fullness of the Godhead when he was asked, show us the Father. Anyway, making manifest the power of divine grace to all who receive and believe in Christ as a personal Savior. Then she says, there are three living persons of the heavenly trio, and in the name of these three great powers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, those who receive Christ by living faith are baptized, and these powers will cooperate with the obedient subjects of heaven in their efforts to live the new life in Christ. This next quote is from E.G. White Materials, or 1888, E.G. White Materials, page 799, paragraph 1. And this is from a letter that she wrote rebuking Uriah Smith. It says, the office of the Holy Spirit is to take the things of Christ as they fall from his lips. You remember John 5:37? He does the same thing with the Father. The Holy Spirit takes what the Father says and presents it to us. And amazing, huh? So again, the office of the Holy Spirit is to take the things of Christ as they fall from his lips and infuse them as living principles into the hearts opened to receive him, or receive them rather. Then we will know both the Father and the Son, because the Holy Spirit was actively showing us them, just like when Jesus would explain the Father. And then it says in Manuscript 66 from 1899, and this is from a talk to the students at the Avondale School. She said, we need to realize that the Holy Spirit, who is as much a person as God is a person, is walking through these grounds. Remember who Melchizedek is? I got a whole page just about Melchizedek. And then she says in Evangelism, page 616, paragraph 6, she says, the Holy Spirit is a person, for he beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. In Special Testimonies, Series A, number 10, page 37, from 1897, she said, the prince of the power of evil can only be held in check by the power of God, in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Now, do you see why they don't want him in the Godhead? They don't want to just be a breath, have no influence in our lives whatsoever. Mocking God is bad, really bad. And then again, Special Testimony Series B, number 7, page 51, it says, we are to cooperate with the three highest powers in heaven, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these powers will work through us, making us workers together with God. And then finally, Sister White also declares the following regarding the Holy Spirit. And this is why a lot of them can't understand what we understand. The natural man, you know. She says in Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 30, she says, it is to say, to reject, to despise or to minimize the Holy Spirit will untie and effect dominoes in all the truths that have been accepted, beginning by this, that the Holy Spirit is the author of the scriptures and of the spirit of prophecy. So let me reread that. It is to say, to reject, to despise, or to minimize the Holy Spirit will untie and affect dominoes in all the whole of truths that have been accepted, beginning by this, that the Holy Spirit is the author of the scriptures and the spirit of prophecy. In other words, those that minimize the office of the Holy Spirit are not given wisdom from on high to understand the scripture, be it doctrinal or prophetic, because to reject the Holy Spirit is to reject, despise, and minimize the author of the scriptures and of the spirit of prophecy. In so doing, that person cannot possibly receive all that which the Holy Spirit desires to give them. But they can, the very day they repent. And I have so much more to share on this topic, but I would think studying the many verses I've listed on a few pages on the website about the Godhead or the Trinity, the Trinity page actually exposes the Trinity. And I have a special section in there. Well, I mean, everybody knows God is the Father, but I got a special section there with a bunch of verses showing that Jesus is a God and a bunch of verses showing the Holy Spirit is a God. But if I go into that now, we'll go way over an hour. But I often use the following question to get some people to think, which I believe is effective, but only with the honest seeker of truth will it move them into deeper study on such a topic as this, because they got to be honestly seeking. All of us. Like when I find out I'm doing something wrong spiritually, you know, like or doctrinally, I go dig. That's why I won't preach certain things unless I have dug every pearl out of that field and put them in line to where we can understand, where I can explain that which we all understand, right? As you wouldn't believe how many sermons and studies that I have I've never shared with the church because I haven't been able to lock it down yet, as we say when we do our studies. But again, I have way too much. But studying those studies that I have on the site about, you know, Melchizedek, the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and then of course the Trinity page would allow for a deeper experience in the truth than just hearing a sermon. But I often use, like I said, the following question, and I do believe it's effective because it will be with honest seekers who really want to know. That question is: since some claim Jesus is the Comforter, and some say the Father is the Comforter, and of course some say the Holy Spirit is not a separate God at all, and some claim the Holy Spirit is simply the Spirit or breath of the Father and the Son, just as the Pope teaches in writing, I must declare that Jesus clearly said in Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32 the following. He said, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So after sharing that passage with people that think the Holy Spirit is just a breath, I ask a question, this one. How does one blaspheme the Holy Spirit in your church? That's right, I just get silence. So far, 100% of the time, I get no response. But I do hope that makes it clear in my mind, at least, that they're thinking about it. And I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.